All right, so today we're going into lesson number 11, which is Shepherd to King. We're going to make a connection here. We'll see that David goes from being a shepherd out in the pastures to becoming king of all Israel. And we're going to make that connection with another one who was shepherd who became King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But first, before we do that, we're going to go back to last week and do a video review of the king that came before David, the king that had his issues and that the Lord had to say, "I'm sorry, it's enough, Saul, I'm done with you." A sad situation, but it made preparation for what was yet to come. So are we ready back there? You got me on sound and everything for this video review of Stand Tall, Fall Hard.
During the time when God sent judges to help Israel, there was a woman named Hannah. Hannah really wanted to have children, but was unable to. One day, she was so sad about this that she burst out crying and praying to God to give her a son. One of the priests of Israel named Eli was nearby and heard her and assumed she was drunk. "How long are you going to stay drunk?" he said to her. "Put down your wine." Hannah explained that she was not drunk, but weeping and praying for God to give her a son. When he heard this, he prayed that she would indeed have a son. Soon after, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel. When he was a young boy, she brought him back to Eli, the priest, and the two of them prayed that God would use Samuel. One night, when Samuel was a little older, God spoke to him in his room, telling him about things that would happen in Israel in the future, called prophecies. This was the beginning of a special relationship between God and Samuel. God would use Samuel to speak to the Israelites over and over as a prophet. But the Israelites weren't satisfied with the prophet. They wanted a king, a military ruler, like the other nations around them had. Despite Samuel's warning against it, they demanded God give them a king. Eventually, God told Samuel who to make king, a man named Saul, who was easily a foot taller than any other man, someone the Israelites would trust to lead them. Samuel brought Saul in front of all of Israel. When the Israelites saw him, they shouted, "Long live the king!" Hearing that Israel had a new king, the Philistines gathered a huge army, so large that some of the Israelites ran away in fear. But Samuel gave instructions to Saul that would lead to their victory. He told Saul to wait in a region called Gilgal until he could meet him there. Then they would give a sacrifice to God before the battle with the Philistines. But Saul grew impatient, and before Samuel got there, he offered the sacrifice himself. Saul's actions had terrible consequences. He continued to choose to go against what God commanded, and instead build up his own wealth and power, leading to the end of his rule in Israel. It was time for another king.
Okay, again, it was time for another king. And in this next king that God was going to raise up, he spoke specifically about raising up someone who would be after his own heart. Someone that would love the people. Someone that would be a shepherd to the people. And therefore, he called King David to be the king of Israel. Now, again, we're going to make a connection here between what we're seeing happen with the kingdom of David and David's experience of defeating the enemy. We're going to make that connection with the person of Jesus Christ. We'll see in this a picture of God intending to redeem a people. And so we go to anointed to be king. We're going to start in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 1. If you want to follow along in your Bibles, I encourage you to. We'll be skipping around to different parts. I'll try to keep you up with where I'm at. But I would just encourage you to do that so you can see where in the Scriptures this actual occurrence took place. We're starting with the scripture that we concluded with last week from chapter 16 of 1 Samuel in verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'You have mourned long enough for Saul. I have rejected him as king of Israel. So fill your flask with olive oil and go to Bethlehem. Find a man named Jesse who lives there, for I have selected one of his sons to be my king.'" So Samuel is going to go on to Jesse's house, and I'm going to take you on to verse 6. Then I know in your notes it says verse 7, and the notes that you're recording there are specifically from verse 7, but I'm going to start reading in verse 6. It says, "When they arrived, Samuel took one look at Eliab and thought, 'Surely this is the Lord's anointed.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Don't judge by appearance or height, for I have rejected him. The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" This is something that we all need to remember for ourselves. You know, a lot of us would go, you know, "I don't look the part. I have nothing that's going to draw people towards, you know, me being a witness for the Lord, or that people would want to follow me or anything like that." And it's not about appearance, people. It's about the heart. And that's exactly what God looks at. So this is just a lesson for us as well. When God is picking out people, he's looking at your heart. Verse 8 then. "Then Jesse told his son Abinadab to step forward and walk in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, 'This is not the one the Lord has chosen.' Next, Jesse summoned Shimeah. But Samuel said, 'Neither is this the one the Lord has chosen.' In the same way, all seven of Jesse's sons were presented to Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, 'The Lord has not chosen any of these.'" Now, while you're thinking about that, God told Samuel, one of Jesse's sons, here they all there. And God is saying, "Nope, it's not any of them." So Samuel must be, you know, starting to sweat a little bit. Did I miss God? Was it a different Jesse? Is this what, you know? But then he goes, "You know, do you have any other sons?" "Well, yeah, I got this one. He's out shepherding. Go bring him. We're not going to eat lunch here until you go bring that other son." And verse 12 then, it says, "So Jesse sent for him. He was dark and handsome with beautiful eyes. And the Lord said, 'This is the one. Anoint him.' So as David stood there among his brothers, Samuel took the flask of olive oil he had brought and anointed David with the oil. And the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David from that day on. Then Samuel returned to Ramah." Now, we're going to brief over some of the details of David's life and ministry and service to the king. He goes from here to not being king right away. He was just anointed to be the next king, but he's not king right now. There still remains a king, but he goes to serve in the king's court. He goes to serve as both an armor bearer and also a musician. Saul had this thing about him where he'd get all full of anxiety and cranky, and an evil spirit would come upon him. But when David played the harp, that spirit was put to ease and Saul would mellow out. Someone call David. Saul's at it again. Have him play his harp. We need to get this guy settled down. He's all kind of cranky on us again. So that's what would happen. David was part of Saul's court and ministered as a musician and brought a spirit of peace to the king Saul. We also see then David and an encounter with the Philistines. We go into the story in 1 Samuel chapter 17. We go into the story of the Philistines coming up against the Israelites, and there being battle lines drawn there. And this big old giant of a Philistine called Goliath starts taunting the people of Israel. David is serving between the king, between King Saul and his father. So he's still going home to help shepherd his father's sheep and goats. And so he's back and forth between the king and at home with his father, Jesse. Well, at one point, Jesse sends David out to see how his brothers are doing in the army and also to give him up food. So Jesse sends David out to the battlefront. And David sees what's going on with this Philistine, this big Goliath giant of a Philistine, and sees that this Philistine is taunting the Israelites. He's taunting the army of Israel. And in 1 Samuel chapter 17, I'm going to start reading with verse 8. Goliath stood and shouted a taunt across to the Israelites. "Why are you all coming out to fight?" he called. "I am the Philistine champion, but you are only the servants of Saul. Choose one man to come down here and fight me. If he kills me, then we will be your slaves. But if I kill him, you will be our slaves. I defy the armies of Israel today. Send me a man who will fight me." When Saul and the Israelites heard this, they were terrified and deeply shaken. Now David, when he goes out to encounter his brothers to take him food, he hears this giant, this Philistine, who's on his hill. He hears him taunting them. And he says, "What's going on here, guys? How come you're not going out to fight him? I mean, we have the God of Almighty, the God of the heavens and the earth. He's with us. He's going to battle on our behalf. Why isn't someone going out to deal with him?" And his brothers start getting, "David, what are you doing? Just be quiet. What do you think? We know the naughtiness of your heart. You're just out here. You're just trying to find out what's going on. You just want to gossip about what's going on out here. Just go back home. Who'd you leave the sheep with anyway, David? You've shirked your responsibilities. What are you doing?" And David says, "You know what? This guy can be taken. What's the matter with you guys?" So David goes before Saul. And this is what he says. Starting with verse 32 of chapter 17, 1 Samuel 17, verse 32. "Don't worry about this Philistine," David told Saul. "I'll go fight him." "Don't be ridiculous," Saul replied. "There's no way you can fight this Philistine and possibly win. You're only a boy. And he's been a man of war since his youth." But David persisted. "I've been taking care of my father's sheep and goats," he said. "When a lion or a bear comes to steal a lamb from the flock, I go after it with a club and rescue the lamb from its mouth. If the animal turns on me, I catch it by the jaw and club it to death. I've done this to both lions and bears, and I'll do it again to this pagan Philistine too, for he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the claws of the lion and the bear will rescue me from this Philistine." Saul finally consented. "All right, go ahead," he said, "and may the Lord be with you." Then Saul gave David his own armor, a bronze helmet and a coat of mail. David put it on, strapped the sword over it, and took a step or two to see what it was like, for he had never worn such a thing before. "I can't go in these," he protested to Saul. "I'm not used to them." So David took them off again. He picked up 5 smooth stones from a stream and put them into his shepherd's bag. Then, armed only with his shepherd's staff and sling, he started across the valley to fight the Philistine. Goliath walked out toward David with his shield bearer ahead of him, sneering in contempt at this ruddy-faced boy. "Am I a dog?" he roared at David, "that you come at me with a stick?" And he cursed David by the names of his gods. "Come over here and I will give your flesh to the birds and wild animals," Goliath yelled. David replied to the Philistine, "You come at me with a sword, spear, and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of the heaven's armies, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Today the Lord will conquer you, and I will kill you and cut off your head, and then I will give the dead bodies of your men to the birds and wild animals." Yeah, go David. "And the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And everyone assembled there will know that the Lord rescues his people, but not with the sword and spear. This is the Lord's battle, and he will give you to us." David is defying Goliath. Well, as Goliath moved closer to attack David, David quickly ran out to meet him. Reaching into his shepherd's bag and taking out a stone, he hurled it with his sling and hit the Philistine in the forehead. The stone sank in, and Goliath stumbled and fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with only a sling and a stone, for he had no sword. Then David ran over and pulled Goliath's sword from its sheath. David used it to kill him and cut off his head. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they turned and ran. Hallelujah. David, this warrior, David, this young man, David, this one whose faith and trust was in God Almighty, went up against that giant and defeated him disarmed him, took his own sword, cut off his head. Hallelujah. So, but then something happens within the experience. I mean, everyone's celebrating. Awesome, way to go, David. David, you're going to reap all the benefits that the king had promised, the one who would defeat the Philistines or defeat this man, Goliath. David, your family's not going to be taxed anymore. I'm going to give you my daughter in marriage. All these kinds of things are the goods that David's going to receive. But then, you know, as David becomes a victorious warrior in the armies of Israel, people start giving him all kinds of credit. He starts walking through the streets and the young maidens are singing, oh, David has slain his tens of thousands and Saul his thousands. All of a sudden, David's getting a whole lot of credit and Saul's not getting much. So Saul starts developing this, you know, he's already cranky here now and then, but now he's jealous too. He's jealous of David and the victories that David is having. And Saul attempts to, a number of different times, try to kill David. He tries to kill David. And sometimes Saul's efforts are intervened by even his own children. His son Jonathan intercedes for David at one point, and so does Michelle, his daughter, who becomes David's wife. She intervenes at one point, so David is not killed. But eventually, David runs from Saul's jealous rage. He's got to get out of there. It's not going to work for him to stay in the court of Saul, so he leaves. However, even though there is this conflict between Saul and David, and Saul is pursuing after David, David has a couple of opportunities where he could have just taken out the king. Why not do it? I mean, God's will is for David to be king, so he might as well just take out the king that's there, right? I mean, we're going to advance the will of God here. But David doesn't see it that way. In fact, there is the opportunity for David to take Saul's life. The first time is at what I'm calling the cavatory. The cavatory. In 1 Samuel, in chapters 24 and 25, we see David's opportunities to take Paul's life. And I'm going to read from, you're wondering what a cavatory is? It's the combination between a cave and a lavatory, okay? Saul has to relieve himself, and so he goes into the cave to do it. That's the cavatory. I'm not showing you a picture of that because, you know, everyone deserves their privacy, right? But in chapter 24, I've got verses 9 and 10, but I'm going to start back in verses 3 and 4. It says, at the place where the road passes some sheepfolds, Saul went into a cave to relieve himself. But as it happened, David and his men were hiding farther back in that very cave. Now's your opportunity, David's men whispered to him. Today the Lord is telling you, I will certainly put your enemy into your power to do with as you wish. So David crept forward and cut off a piece of the hem of Saul's robe. Now he could have taken out Saul, but he just cut off a piece of his robe. And then David's starting to feel all guilty about that. I shouldn't be treating my king this way. Certainly I'm not going to take his life. But then Saul leaves the cave after he's completed his duty. And he's left the cave, and then David follows after him. In verses 8 through 10, we see him saying this. David came out and shouted after him. What? Okay. This is a cavatory, remember? David came out and shouted after him, my lord the king. And when Saul looked around, David bowed low before him. Then he shouted to Saul, why do you listen to the people who say I am trying to harm you? This very day you can see with your own eyes it isn't true. For the Lord placed you at my mercy back there in the cave. Some of my men told me to kill you, but I spared you. For I said, I will never harm the king. He is the Lord's anointed one. So we see this tremendous respect that David has for the office of the king. You don't touch God's anointed is basically another way the scripture puts it. And so David is not going to take out the king. Although he's been trying to kill him, although he's been, you know, David is anointed to be the next king, he's not going to take him out. He respects that office that God has anointed. And so he says, I'm not going to harm the king. Well, then there's another opportunity that David has. David and one of his men or a few of his men go into the camp of Saul and his army, and everyone's asleep. In chapter 26, verses 8 and 9, actually I'm going to start with verse 7 if you're following along with reading. It says, "So David and Abishai went right into Saul's camp and found him asleep with his spear stuck in the ground beside his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying asleep around him. 'God has surely handed your enemy over to you this time,' Abishai whispered to David. 'Let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of the spear. I won't need to strike twice.' 'No,' David said, 'don't kill him. For who can remain innocent after attacking the Lord's anointed one?'" So again, David respects that anointing of the Lord upon Saul as king, and he's not going to take him out, even when he had the opportunity to do it. Saul sees the foolishness of his pursuing after David, and Saul even agrees that David is going to be the next king. I mean, he knows what's happening here. He sees that, and the prophet Samuel has told him that his kingdom would end, and that God would raise up a new king that was after his own heart, and Saul sees what's happening. He knows that that is happening with David. Well, eventually Saul and his sons are killed by the Philistines. Actually, Saul was wounded with arrows, terribly wounded, and he falls on his own sword then, so he is not going to be abused by the Philistines in their attack against them. And so Saul now is out of the picture. So on comes David as king. And again, we're leaving out a lot of the details. We're briefing over through this as we continue in the story. The shepherd king then, in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verses 1 through 5, it says this: "Then all the tribes of Israel went to David at Hebron and told him, 'We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, when Saul was our king, you were the one who really led the forces of Israel. And the Lord told you, you will be the shepherd of my people Israel. You will be Israel's leader.' So there at Hebron, King David made a covenant with the Lord with all the elders of Israel, and they anointed him king of Israel." So David's, the people that are acknowledging his kingship speak this over him: "You will be the shepherd. The Lord told you, you will be the shepherd of all my people Israel. You will be Israel's leader." So we're seeing this shepherd become king. And not only shepherd as a shepherd boy, now he's going to shepherd the people of God. "You will shepherd my people now." All this training that took place as he was caring for the sheep, he was developing a heart of God and love for the sheep. Now he's going to see God's people as the sheep that he is shepherding and giving leadership to them. He is both shepherd and king. From there, David ends up conquering Jerusalem and taking it from the Jebusites, and he calls it the city of David. And then after that, David brings the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem and to a special tent. Again, briefing over a lot of details of how that Ark of the Covenant came, but David had a celebration fit when that Ark of the Covenant came, and he was dancing before the Lord with all his might. His wife looked down on him, thought he was making a fool of himself in front of the young maidens of Israel, and he said, "Hey, I was dancing under the Lord." And so he doesn't draw back from that at all. And we also see, as David continues on, he says, you know, this Ark of the Covenant has been existing in a tent. The Lord's habitation has been in a tent all these years, and now I have a house made of cedar. I want to make a house for this Ark of the Covenant. I want to make a house for God. He has this desire to build this temple for the Lord. And he gets a directive word from the prophet Nathan. Nathan says, you know what, go ahead and do what you desire to do, David. But then the Lord speaks to Nathan, and Nathan gives him that directive word saying, you know what, it's not for you to do. One of your sons is going to build that temple. But David has this desire to see this temple, this dwelling place of the Lord. Now I'm going to bring you with me as we make not a jump, but a connection between this shepherd who became king, shepherd of God's people and king, leader of God's people, to the person of Jesus, who is shepherd and king to us. And here we go with that. In David, we have a picture of the higher story. If I said something like, you know, look at this man who is from Bethlehem, who is from the tribe of Judah, who ended up becoming the king of all kings. Who is that? You would say, well, Jesus, and I would say, yes. And you would say, well, David, and I would say, yes. It's descriptive of both of them, from the city of Bethlehem, from the tribe of Judah, to become king of all kings. We see that in both the person of Jesus and in the person of David. Now, when we look at what God spoke over the enemy, remember how did David defeat Goliath? What did he do? Nailed with him a stone. Where did he hit him with that stone? He struck him in the head. Who else did God say would be struck in the head? When he gave the judgment over the serpent in the Garden of Eden after the fall of man, he said this in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman or the offspring of the woman is going to strike you in the head. Just like David got Goliath, struck him in the head. So Jesus would strike and defeat, actually, the one who had taken all of us into the human depravity, the corruption that came upon the earth as man yielded to the will of the enemy, the serpent, Satan, instead of to the will of God. But God spoke and said, there's going to be coming one that's going to defeat you. He's going to strike you in the head. Just as David struck Goliath in the head, so Jesus will strike the devil in the head. Goliath is not very much unlike the devil. Who was it that came out taunting God's people, saying, you little dogs, you little things, you can't come and defeat me. I'm going to make you my slave. Who does that now? Who is the one that prowls about, as it says in 1 Peter 5:8, prowls about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, looking for someone to devour? That's the enemy. That's the devil. That's Satan. He's after us. Just like Goliath was taunting the people of God, so is the enemy of the people of God taunting us here and now and attempting to devour, attempting to destroy, attempting to take us as his slaves. But the Lord would not allow that to happen. Remember what David said to Saul when he said, you know what? When I come up against a lion who's trying to come and steal away or destroy the sheep, this is what I'm going to do to him. He said this in 1 Samuel 17:34 and 36. We read it already. When a lion comes to steal a lamb from the flock, I club it to death. I will do the same to Goliath. Now, Jesus is the shepherd who cares for the lambs. And Jesus is the good shepherd, John 10 and verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd sacrifices his life for the sheep. So the good shepherd's ready to take out the lion that's prowling about, seeking whom he may devour. The good shepherd's ready to take, to lay down his life even for those that are coming to destroy the sheep. Just as David was willing to go against the lion and the bear and take them out. He says, if he comes around on me, I'm going to grab him by the jaw. I'm going to tear him apart. I'm going to club him to death. Boom, 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 boom. He's dead. He's done. He's gone. So there's a defeating of the lion who's coming to destroy the sheep. Now, not only is Jesus referred to as the sheep, Jesus as the shepherd, we are referred to as the sheep who would come to the shepherd in 1 Peter 2 and verse 25 when it says, once you were like sheep who wandered away, but now you've turned to your shepherd, the guardian of your souls. Jesus is our shepherd. He is the guardian of our souls, the one who watches over us, the one who will lay down his life for the sheep that are attempting to be destroyed by the lion. Now we see Jesus' disarming victory, and I would encourage you to turn. I'm not going to just put this on the screen for you. I'd like you to turn to Colossians chapter 2 because there's significant details that I want you to see in this. In Colossians 2 verses 13 through 15, and while you're turning, it'll give me a break. I'm getting dried out up here. Ah, don't you wish you had a refreshing water with you right now? No running out, though. No going out for water or coffee. Jesus didn't have a sterile environment, but neither did he serve Starbucks. All right, so Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. You were dead because of your sins, and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all your sins. You know, I just kind of want that to settle on you right now, especially if this is a message that you're not used to or connected with. Maybe you have grown up with this perspective of, you know, the church is all about keeping rules, and I never feel like I could measure up. You know, if God is all about his commandments, and, you know, there's no way I'm going to measure up. I'm not even going to try. Well, you know what? You're in the right first step there, because that's part of what the commandments are all about, for us to realize we can't make it by trying to keep a law, by trying to behave, by trying to be good enough. We still fall short, but here's what happened with Jesus on the cross. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all your sins. It goes on to say what happened here in verse 14. I'm going to put the graphic up. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. Now, if you were here Friday night, you remember our experience. We had this cross laid out on a couple of stools here, and you can't see them from here, but there are all kind of nails in this cross. And what we did was each one of us had an opportunity to take piece of paper, flash paper, so it'd fly up in flames when we were done, but take a piece of paper and write that thing or those things that, you know, are kind of a continual thing that we struggle with when we're talking about a relationship with the Lord. And this sin or this thing that I keep struggling with, this temptation that I, you know, constantly battling with, I want to give it up to the Lord. It's like one of those debts against me that Jesus already paid for when he went to the cross. It was nailed to the cross when Jesus was nailed to the cross. All of our sin was put upon him. That's why this cross experience was such a painful experience for him, not just the physical pain in his body, but him bearing our sins, him bearing our iniquities, and him bearing our sicknesses and our diseases. All of that was put upon him when he went to the cross. And I remember here Friday night when I was hearing each person had the opportunity to take the hammer and the nail and bang, 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 nail their sin to the cross. Really, that's what happened. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, it was our sin. We were part of that. People. We weren't there actually nailing it, but we were part of that because our sins were being nailed with him on the cross. And I thought, oh, just the difficulty of hearing the pounding of the nails, it's like that was because of us. It was because of us that Jesus was nailed to the cross. And what he was doing was he was taking our sin and putting it on the cross. But it wasn't just to stay there and to be a gory sight forever. Actually, Jesus was experiencing and expressing a victory over the enemy. This, people, is where he was hitting the enemy in the head. As David with Goliath, as God spoke in the garden, the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, is going to strike your head, removing you from this place of authority that you have had. Removing you from the kind of effect that you're going to have, enslaving, attempting to enslave the people of God, the people of the earth. And so it goes on in verse 15. It says, In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. And as I was thinking about that, I thought about how David drew the sword of Goliath out. After he'd, boom, hit him in the head, knocked him in the head, knocked him down, David draws out, he disarms Goliath. He takes away his sword, and with his sword, he whack, cuts off his head. I know that's a little bit maybe PG-13 for the crowd we have here today, and so I'll keep it at that. You can explain. That's why you, as parents, are here with your kids. But it's a gruesome thing, but when we look at the reality, the giant enemy was being defeated. And here on the cross, the giant enemy of God and the people of God was being defeated by Jesus on the cross, and he was getting a victory on the cross, disarming, in verse 15 again, in this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory. Everyone say victory.
Victory.
Now, when we look at Jesus hanging on the cross, that does not look very victorious, does it? It looks like the enemy won. In fact, the enemy was celebrating over that. But the scripture says, if they knew what was happening, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. Because they didn't know that Jesus was defeating the enemy when they crucified him. That doesn't look like victory, him hanging on the cross, but the victory that is being won as the head of Satan is being stricken, and the armies of the enemy are being defeated and disarmed. The armory of the enemy is being removed from them, so they no longer have dominion over you. So like the scripture says, as we would continue on in Colossians, or actually in Colossians chapter 1, where it says you have been delivered from the dominion of darkness, from the domination of darkness. You've been delivered from that and delivered into the king, transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That's what happened on the cross. The victory was in the cross. And so it's not, you know, you would think, you know, why do Christians walk around, Dale, you got your cross on here today. Stand up, please, turn around. Why do Christians walk around with this, what would otherwise seem like a symbol of defeat? The Roman crucifixion, a terrible way of dealing with people who were murderers and killers and people who were convicted of evil crimes. That's how they were dealt with. Why do Christians wear that? Because it's a symbol of victory. It's a symbol of victory over the enemy. It's when Jesus struck the head and disarmed the ruling forces of darkness. Excuse me while I'm just a little bit excited. Oh, bless the Lord. And just as David's victory was for the whole nation of Israel, so Jesus' victory is for all of God's people, for all of God's children. Not only that, but now we celebrate not in just the victory on the cross. See, there was victory there, but victory went on and on and on. And victory came in the resurrection. And in Ephesians chapter 2, it describes how we receive the victory in Christ's resurrection. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 6. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much, that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. So here we go back to, if we went on to more verses, I'm not going to, but we would find out that it's by God's grace that we're saved, not of our own works, lest anyone should boast about, you know, I was good enough to get right with God. None of us can behave good enough to be right with God. It was simply by God's grace that you have been saved. Verse 6, for he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. I'll never forget when Charlie boomed into the microphone, Jesus exploded from the grave, only he did it a whole lot louder than that. Jesus exploded from the grave. The power of God could not keep him. The power of the enemy could not keep him in the grave. The power of God released him from the grave. And Jesus, with his resurrection, gave us that resurrection life. We were raised up with Christ when he was raised up. Actually, we are positionally seated with him at the right hand of God in the heavenlies. Exactly what it says here in the scripture. Seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. But now, David, although he was shepherd of the sheep and shepherd of God's people, he was also their what? He was also their king. David became the king of the people of Israel. And so we see Christ, not only the shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, but we see Christ as king. The shepherd who gave up his life for the sheep and became the King of Kings. We see that in Revelation 19, 11 through 16. When I saw heaven opened and a white horse was standing there, its rider was named Faithful and True. For he judges fairly and wages a righteous war. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. A name was written on him that no one understood except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his title was the Word of God. The armies of heaven, dressed in the finest of pure white linen, followed him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will release the fierce wrath of God the Almighty like juice flowing from a winepress. On his robe, at his thigh, was written this title, King of all kings and Lord of all lords. Jesus, the shepherd who became king. Jesus, the shepherd of the sheep, the chief shepherd, and the King of all kings and Lord of all lords. I want to close this morning with this benediction that's so fitting with what we have just read. From Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up the dead, brought up from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, and ratified an eternal covenant with his blood, may he equip you with all you need for doing his will. May he produce in you, through the power of Jesus Christ, every good thing that is pleasing to him. All glory to him forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the victory that is ours in Christ Jesus. Thank you that as David slew Goliath, he released the people of Israel from the slavery that they would have been bound to by the Philistines. And when Jesus struck the head of the serpent, when he went to the cross and gained that victory which disarmed the rulers and authorities, he freed us from the slavery to that enemy. And the people of God now have that freedom from the dominion of darkness, having been transferred to the kingdom of God's dear Son. The enemy has been defeated. The enemy has been disarmed. He has no rulership in our life. And this salvation is ours not because we behaved good enough, but because Jesus took our sin and took it to the cross and paid the price for us there. And I just want to offer up to people that are gathered here in this place today, as you hear this message, really, which is the message of the gospel, which is good news, as the scripture says, God is not counting your sins against you. The reason why is because he nailed it to the cross with Jesus. That's how the price for your sin was paid. The wages of sin is death. Now, you can pay that wage yourself by being forever separated from God, an eternal death, separated from him in a place that the Bible calls torment. The Bible calls it hell. You can choose that yourself. But God has made the way through his work, not yours. And all you simply have to do is say yes to the work of God, and I invite you, Jesus, to be my Savior and to be my Lord. You can do that through a personal conversation with God. Someone told me, you know, I don't know how to pray. And I told them, all you have to do is just have a conversation. You don't have to get holy. You don't have to get spiritual. You don't have to use some kind of words that you never use. You just have a conversation with God. And you just can tell him, I understand now, God, what you were doing through Jesus on the cross, and that you were doing it for me. And I receive that forgiveness and that life that became mine when Jesus raised from the dead. You can have that interchange right now. You can have that interchange on the way home in the car. You can have that interchange in your living room tonight or in your bed before you go to sleep. But just don't put it off. Don't pay the price for your own sin when Jesus already did. He has made the way possible for you to be right with God. So take that opportunity here today. Father, again, as we recognize the work of Jesus on the cross, we give you thanks. Thank you for the opportunity to celebrate that victory over death and the grave through Jesus' resurrection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.